I'd like to call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 5. I can't just let Steve be the only one who preaches into the new year. Steve preached marvellously, didn't he, on whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, doing it all to the glory of God in 2018. And I would wholeheartedly commend you to listen to that. If you haven't listened to it, it is very encouraging and challenging and instructive for how we should approach this year. But I also think that I want to speak into, it's still January, so I think I'm still justified in speaking into 2018. And I want to speak into the issue of anxiety and worry. Because if you're like me, we all can be anxious and worry. And we all need to know what to do with it when we are plagued by it. And I pray that by God's grace, 2018 might be a year when we see breakthroughs in the way we handle anxiety and worry as a church and as individuals. But I'm going to read the context from verse 1 through to verse 11. The elders, which just means those who are either old in age or mature in the faith, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So I should have said he's also speaking here to those who are the elders of churches who have the office of eldership. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is the beginning of another year closer to our Lord's return. And I want us to think about how it is we will approach this year. If I was to say to you, what are your hopes and longings for this year? I wonder what you would say to me. Maybe it's a better job situation. Maybe it's or an improvement of the job situation where you are. Maybe it's better pay, or maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's family issues that you long to be resolved, family feuds and tensions perhaps, reconciliation you long to take place, unsaved members you long to be saved, children perhaps who have become estranged to you and you long to see a renewed healing to that relationship. Perhaps it's a particular victory over sin that you have been struggling with for a long time, and 2017 was littered with defeats to that particular sin, and you're wondering this year how on the earth you will overcome it. Perhaps your ambition for this year is like much of the world, and it is to be healthier, perhaps to have a better physique or appearance, and so you've already signed up to the gym, or you're running around Danson Park, I don't know. Perhaps it is for a degree of more comfort. Perhaps you have financial worries, you lack a pension, or you don't have many savings, and you've got things upon which need dealing with in your house, and you're thinking, how am I going to pay for these things? And maybe, if you're like me also, you have some burdens for the work of the gospel here at Belvedere. You long to see God at work. You long to see God saving sinners, bringing the saints onto maturity. Maybe you have concerns for the church at large, and you have burdens about the state of the churches, and you wonder what will happen when some generations pass away and go to glory. Many of these anxieties and worries are common to the men and women. And I'm sure every one of you have had or will have anxieties of those sort, or some degree of variation of those anxieties and worries. And in many senses, they could be sinful. They could be. You could be worried about those things because you covet those things to excess, perhaps. But in and of themselves, they're not necessarily wrong things to want. But why is it we get anxious about these things? What is the problem with making those your goal for 2018? It's because you're not in control of those things. They're outside of your control. In fact, James speaks about this a lot, mentions this in James chapter 4. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" All the things I've mentioned are things that we are not in control of. They're outside of our control. You are not in control whether you get a better job. You are not in control about what your health will be. You know, you may set yourself a health plan and go out running and then injure yourself, and you can't do that. And so if you've made that your ambition, immediately you're going to have cause for anxiety and worry. If they're not in the will of God, they will not happen. You see, much anxiety and worry is when we are trying to control outcomes. We cannot. And there is one thing that is certain for us all, church, is that we will all have trials. Let me just say something to you. 2018 will not be the victorious year in the prosperity gospel sense. It will be a year where you will have sufferings. You will face the Lord's loving chastening and discipline. Because if you didn't, you would be perfect and holy. But without holiness, no one will see the Lord, and therefore God will see it fit at various times to lay upon you the rod of correction, and that will be hard. We will all suffer setbacks and delays. We will all experience what it is to pray for something and the answer to seemingly, from our point of view, to go unanswered. And we will be tempted to wonder, does God even care? It's very clear that Peter is writing to people who are suffering. And one of the things that Peter makes absolutely clear is that suffering is part of God's will for his people. If you were to turn to, just in 1 Peter, back to chapter 1, look at verses 6 to 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be," there you go, "if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, saying suffering and trials may be needed, if need be. They will come. We flick over to chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." And then to verse 17 of chapter 3. "Sorry. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Verse 19 of chapter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Here you have normal Christianity. Christianity, true Christianity, true discipleship is characterized by trials of all sorts and kinds, because we follow a crucified Saviour who suffered. And so therefore, what this means is you are going to have burdens that will come. And you are going to have, on a human level, cares and anxieties. Because when you experience suffering, whatever it is, no matter how trivial or large, It places upon us weights and burdens that we worry about. And therefore, I think you would agree, wouldn't you, that we need help on how to be free or to know the way to be delivered from paralyzing anxiety. Wouldn't you love a year when, I'm not going to say where you don't get anxiety, but when anxiety comes, it doesn't get a hold of you and grip you and hold you down and restrict you from serving the Lord to the extent that he wants you to. Every one of us in this room will suffer anxiety to one degree or another. Anxiety is one of those things, isn't it? It just creeps up on you. You will find the day before, something's happened, and then all of a sudden it's like an alarm going off in your head and you can't turn it off. And it's all consuming. It is paralyzing and it destroys our joy. And these believers were suffering. Their property was being looted. They were being mistreated by the government. They were being called evildoers when they were doing good. They were losing jobs. Many of them would have worried how they can keep their business going. Many of them would have faced family separations as believers were dragged and placed into the prisons. The churches would have wondered, how can the work go on? Our pastor's just been beheaded. Our pastor's just been thrown into prison. We've lost all our elders. These believers would have had sufferings, worries, anxieties, cares. That like we do. There's no, you know, we read the early church and we can be prone to think they were superhumans. They were people like you and I, tempted and tried in every way. There is no temptation or trial that isn't common to man. And Peter writes to them and he instructs them. You see, anxiety only exists because we live in a fallen world. There would have been no anxiety for Adam and Eve before the fall. You see, because if you turn back to that verse 19, what does it say? Therefore, let those, chapter 4, who suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. What is anxiety at its root? It is this. God doesn't care. God can't help me. I've got to deal with this myself. And isn't it interesting that in a nation and in a time in our generation, we are living in a nation which has rejected a creator, which has rejected God, and we are facing more crippling depression and anxiety in our land than we have ever known before. It is because, my friends, at its root, people don't believe in the goodness and benevolence of God towards his creation. And believers, we are not immune from that because we've grown up in this secular society which tries to view things without any relation to the God who makes his world, the world, and upholds it. We also can be prone to think that too. That God would care about anyone else but us. And the problem is, you see, you might have strong opinions on this, and if you do, I appreciate that. But I have had some experience of CBT and those kinds of things. And one of the things that concerns me with the advice that they give, a lot of it, not all of it, but a lot of it is all about distraction. Distraction. You know, distract yourself. Think different thoughts. What help is that? When you have a care, a real genuine care, you can't distract yourself from that care. And it doesn't actually solve the root of the problem. Because at its root, it is a spiritual problem. Because it's the issue of, is there a faithful God who loves me and cares for me? It is an issue of faith and belief. Now, of course, I'm not tackling the whole medical side of things. I'm not. There is that does exist. But I'm just talking about, in and of itself, anxiety. Okay? And that is part of the problem. And you see, today, there was a time when anxiety and worry was seen as a spiritual issue. Let's put it this way. Peter's writing about it. The Word of God has something to say about it. And therefore, if God had nothing to say to someone who is anxious, then why would there be scriptures about what to do when you're anxious? And yet today, Christians are quicker to go to a secular doctor than they are to seek counsel from the Word. It's both and, but we should certainly take seriously what the Word of God has to say to our anxiety. But what are we to do then? What are we to do? Firstly, I want you to see from these verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5, faith's submission. Faith's submission. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And you think, this isn't what I expected. Anxiety, I'm anxious, and you're telling me, humble myself. Yes, yes, yes. And we'll see how that links in a moment, you see. But God opposes the proud, verse 5, you see, and he gives grace to the humble. And they're to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. As I've said, these believers are going through trials. Paul said to Timothy, difficult times, perilous times will come to you. Paul was here today, he would say to you all, in 2018, difficult times will come to you. They will come, because sometimes that is the will of God. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is meant by the mighty hand of God? Well, and what is the link between our humility and the mighty hand of God? You see, as I said, these believers had the same ambitions we have for a trouble-free year, for a year of triumph, for a year of success. If you were to say to me the things I want to happen, I could give you a nice long list this year. But you see, what Peter is basically saying is God's plan for your life might not pan out how you want it to plan. The hand of God is in Scripture used to describe the power of God that accomplishes whatever he's decreed and promised to do before the creation of the world. For example, when Peter is preaching to the crowds in Acts, he says, you accomplished, when you crucified the Christ, you accomplished whatever God's hand, whatever God's hand decreed to do. This is what Peter says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done beforehand. And here's where it is actually, in one sense, quite encouraging, but also challenging. Nothing in your life is random. It's not. Whatever may come to your life this year, it is not by chance, it is not by random, but it is given to you by a loving Father and a loving God. And so what he's saying here is, embrace yourselves, humble yourselves to embrace whatever it is God wants to do in your life. We could turn to so many scriptures about this, couldn't we? Because what is God's will for your life? This is important to ask, isn't it? Well, Paul says, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God's will for your life is to change you, is to bless you, and is to ensure that your faith will not fail. That is his will for your life. Or Romans chapter 8. We love this chapter, don't we? What do we read in Romans chapter 8? We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, trial, distress, and so on and so forth. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor powers, nor principalities, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And so what Peter's saying is actually extremely profound to this church. He is saying to them that God is at work in your life, and his work in your life is good. It has a good purpose. It has a good end in mind. He's not vindictive. He's not cruel. He hasn't got a trap set for you to harm you. He cannot do evil. It is not in God's nature to do evil. People say there's nothing God can't do, and we know what we mean by that, but there is something he cannot do, and it is he cannot do evil. He cannot sin. He cannot be cruel. He cannot be harmed. And so if you suffer this year, it is coming from a good and a loving Father. That's what he's saying. But there's more behind this phrase, the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God refers to the hand that was sent to deliver the people of Israel from bondage. Hear God's word here, Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and brought you to keep the oath he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. You see that? The mighty hand is a hand that was sent to relieve those who were under burdens they could not bear. It was a hand that was sent because the hand belonged to someone who loved them. and who saw them in their burdens and in their need. This is a hand which triumphs over all other hands. It is a hand greater than any power. Pharaoh was powerful. Pharaoh's hand was powerful. God's hand was greater.
Amen.
And Pharaoh's hand could not thwart God's purposes. Pharaoh meant to do Israel harm. God's hand came in and said, "No, I mean to do good to my people." And this is the God with whom we have to do. This is what Peter is saying. You are humbling yourselves under a God who means to do you good. A God who has loved you and a God who before the creation of the world planned your days and planned every one of them and all the love and good he was going to do to you. And even in the difficult and most hardest circumstances, you have a God who can turn them evil in purposes of Satan into good purposes towards you. Their suffering was an opportunity for God to make himself known to his people as a God who loves and makes covenant and does good and delivers and saves. Had they not been in that hardship, they would have never seen the mighty works of God in deliverance. They would have never known the kind of lengths God goes to save his people. Joseph experienced great hands of wickedness. And his mighty hand came and bent all of those hands to do good. And what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And so when Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he is saying, you can be sure if you place your life in his hands and you suffer, that good is coming out of it. Embrace it because you have a good and faithful creator.
Amen.
It is an overruling hand. It is a hand which can take all of your mess, yes, even all of your sins. Now, I'm not encouraging you to sin so that grace may abound. How can we sin when Jesus paid such a great price? But yes, sin you will. And when you sin and when you fail, God will take all of your mess and he will bring good out of it. That's what he promises you. When you're humbled in the dust, be sure that God won't leave you there, but that he will show you why it was necessary. And so therefore, by applying this verse to us in 2018, we can go into this new year not trying to control everything. We can make plans in one sense, yes, but our hope is not in our plans, but in the God with whom we have to do. The God who has decreed how many days we will live. And the God knows the beginning from the end. He is the first and he is the last. And we can go into this year saying, whatever may happen, whatever losses I may suffer, whatever illnesses I may face, whatever failures I may go through, God is good to me.
Amen.
And he will perfect that which concerns me. He will fulfill his purposes for me. If it is the will of God, so be it. I will not fight against what I cannot control. So in one sense, you're thinking, wow, this is a challenge. But isn't it good to have such a good God who overrules, whose hand can use whatever wickedness is done on this earth to do good? We look around us in our world and our people, the people of Belvedere, say, how can there be a God when there is so much evil? One day they will see how that can be so. And one day they will see how all the evil on this world produce something unbelievably glorious and awesome, and it displayed the glory of God, which is the greatest gift God could give to the world, because there's no greater good than God. And so to display his glory is for people to experience the greatest thing they could ever experience. And mark my words, one day when a tapestry is complete, the glory of God will be displayed. When you see him face to face, then you will know how much you owe him. And you will look over the back over all your days and it will all make sense. Why that happened, why that happened, why that had to happen. And you will praise him and go, thank you. God is good. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But that's not all we're to do. Secondly, we've seen faith, submission. Let's submit ourselves to God this year. But secondly, faith's action. Faith's action. Because if I said to you, humble yourselves, you might say to me, well, what does that look like? How do I humble myself? Do I just bow down? Physically, or what do I do? And you see, here we are told in verse 7. See, I was going to just preach on verse 7, and I realized that the two verses were absolutely linked. Verse 7 tells us how we humble ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If you read the NIV, you will completely miss this, because it treats them as two separate things. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, full stop. Cast your care on the Lord, full stop. But actually, we are being told here in our translation, and it's correct, it's a good translation of the Greek, that you humble yourselves by casting your care on God. They're simultaneous realities. You see, worry, as I've said in my introduction, when we worry, when I worry, I've worried this week, I'm sure you have, I'm not afraid to say that, I have. When I worry, I'm saying to myself, God isn't interested in this problem. And God's arm is shortened that he cannot save. I need to deal with this myself. That's what worry is. And that's why we spend our minds going over and over and over. And that's why we can't sleep when we do it. Because we're thinking about how we're going to deal with this. How's it going to be solved? How am I going to speak to that person? What am I going to do? And this is why, actually, it's a form of pride. Tom Allen is a man full of pride because he worries. Because worry says, only I can solve this, God cannot. What an arrogant thing to say. Tom Schreiner, who's a New Testament commentary, said this: worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries on God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging that he is Lord and sovereign over all of their lives. And so, casting your cares, firstly, is believing that God does care. God is in control of my life, and he wants to actually help me. It's the first thing. But then casting involves an act, faith's act. The bin men aren't very good around Belvedere. I'm sure they work very hard. And have you ever seen them in the morning? They just walk up there and they pick a bag and some other cans drop onto the floor, which they'll pick up next week. It's so casual, so flippant, it's just whoop. That is the imagery behind casting. The moment you get the anxiety, you give it to God. You take it to him. The bin men take no painstaking effort to throw the bin bag into the lorry. And it doesn't require painstaking effort to give your care to God. You haven't got to worry about how you say it. You haven't got to worry about the vocabulary and theological jargon you say. And you haven't got to even worry about the tone you say. I tell you why, because when you're anxious, you just need to give it to God. It's okay to wrestle with God sometimes. Jacob did. In humility, verse 6, I don't mean do it arrogantly and proud, but don't overanalyze it. Just cast your care to God. That is what's behind this word. Give it to him. Throw it to him. I once knew a woman who, when she would get really anxious and worried, she would write out her care on a bit of paper, and she would open up her Bible, and she would put the bit of paper in her Bible, and she would chuck the Bible, and it's her way of saying, I've made God responsible for this now. And every time she worried about it, she'd open up her Bible, and she would see her care in the Bible. Ah, the Lord is faithful, and I've made it his concern. And that's a lovely picture, isn't it? About what we're to do to cast our cares on him. Phil, you've just moved house. Sorry to single you out. What would you say to a man, a moving man, who came to your house with a... You paid him good money to come and move your furniture, and he turns up carrying his furniture. And you see him carrying both and struggling and dropping one. You say, look here, young man, or old man, whatever he is. I've paid you to move my furniture. You lay your furniture down. You haven't got enough strength to carry both. And Jesus said, didn't he? Let me take your burden, I'll give you mine. He hasn't asked you to carry your burdens. He's asked you to lay them on him. The only burden you should have is the blessedness of being a child of God, of being a saved and justified person. It is, therefore, Faith's act is to put responsibility on God for that problem. It is to say, this, God, is your problem. I am your child, and therefore you are my father, and therefore you are obligated, oh my God, because of what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, to deal with this. I can't deal with this. I give it to you.
Amen.
That is what you are doing. This is what Abraham did, didn't he? He was asked to sacrifice his only son. And rather than worry about it, and well, what about the promises of God? He said, no, God has promised. God has promised me that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Therefore, I make God responsible for how he's going to clean this mess up. I make God responsible for how he's going to do good to me. If he's told me to sacrifice my only son Isaac, and in the same breath he's also said it would be through Isaac your offspring will be blessed, then I will say God is even able to raise the dead. It is God's responsibility to do what I think is impossible. And he went ahead. He submitted himself under the mighty hand of God. And notice this little phrase here. Cast all your care. Some of your care. The trivial. If you're scared of spiders or snakes or whatever, cast that on him. Does it all mean all in your opinion? It doesn't mean some, does it? It actually is all encompassing. If you're worried about your exam, cast your care on the Lord. If you're worried about your loved ones, cast your care on the Lord. I am very worried about the world Reuben's growing up in, and I don't know what the future holds for him. I need to cast that on the Lord. Whatever it is, cast your care on the Lord, even if you are ashamed to admit it. Even if it's a sin which you are terribly ashamed of, cast it on the Lord. Repent and give it to him. I listened to a preacher, and he gave this amazing analogy illustration. Well, I thought it was, you can be the judge. He said there was a great king who employed a merchant in his service to be an ambassador to foreign courts. And the merchant agreed, but on his way out, he just suddenly turned around and said to the king, I will do this, O your majesty, I will do this, but just so you know, I've got to also pay attention to the affairs of my business, because you know, if I don't, you know, my business will suffer. So I will have to do both. Well, the king said, look, you take care of the business I've given you to take care of. I'll tell you what, I'll take care of your business. Any issues that need dealing with while you're doing my bidding, I will see to them. I have made your concerns my special concern. Do my work and I will do yours. Serve me and I will serve you. And God would say to you this morning, and he would say to me, let me worry about your problem. I'm using figurative language there. Let me take it as my concern. You just do what I've called you to do. And let me worry about all the things you're worried about. Give them to me and let me take them over. Let me deal with them. And you know, Jesus asked Peter to give him his boat. And I'm sure Peter was sitting there thinking, Jesus, we need to do some fishing. You know, we've got to feed our families. Got to feed our village. But you know, he gave him his boat. And Jesus made sure that he had a catch. Didn't he? We give him our burdens. Thirdly, and lastly, faith's trust. Faith's trust. For he cares for you. For he cares for you. And if I was to read all your minds, I would imagine if you're like me, that's the hardest bit to believe, isn't it? Not for he cares for Paul or for Cody or for Colin or whoever, but he cares for you. This is a very liberal translation, but it's very good here. If you've ever read the Phillips translation, it gives all sorts of interesting takes on scripture, but this is nice. He says, so humble yourselves under God's strong hand, and in his good time he will lift you up. You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern. In fact, the Greek is even more explicit. It's woodenly, it reads like this. Because to him, it is a concern to you, to him. What you are dealing with is a concern to him. Why would I do anything for Reuben? Why, in one sense, would I do for Reuben what I would not do for any other child in this world? And you'd be saying for your children. It is because there is He's bone of my bones. He's flesh of my flesh. He has my DNA. He is in my family. He is my child. His concerns are a special concern to me because he's my son. Christian, you are God's child. 1 John says, as he is, as Jesus is, so are we in the world. He sees Christ in you, the hope of glory. He sees spotless, perfect righteousness in you. He sees the image of his son. Christ stands there and appears for you on your behalf. The Apostle Paul said, my life is now hidden with Christ. I have been crucified in him. It's no longer I who live, but he who lives in me. He loves you. He cares for you. We see in the Gospels this kind of care, don't we? This kind of concern. Those amazing words in Scripture at the death of Lazarus, his good friend, his dear friend. We read, Jesus wept. Jesus wept because he couldn't. The thought of his friend Lazarus going through death grieved him. And then you know what the Jews said? They said, see how he loved him. When you suffer in this fallen world, you have a Saviour who cares for you and appears before his loving Father and makes you a matter of deep concern. You know when that you have that smallest worry, that smallest care, that is not trivial enough to stop Jesus from going to his Father to take it to him on your behalf. Maybe you're a sinner here, well, we're all sinners, but you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. And you think to yourself, could God forgive me? I am such a terrible sinner. Christ died to save sinners. You go, no, but you don't understand. I am more undeserving than anyone else. I could never be like those Christians. I could never change. I'm too undeserving. God could not save me. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, grace is free. It takes nothing. Doesn't take into account what you have done. It takes into account what the Lord Jesus has done. And the way to know eternal life, the way to know forgiveness, this very moment, is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will know what the world does not know. The world out there doesn't know there is a God who cares and has provided a Saviour for our deepest burden, sin. But you can know that there is a God who if he sent his son to die for you, there is nothing he will not do to help you. And yeah, there will be times when you will doubt. I've been reading with Jacob this week the account of Jesus in the boat in the storm. And I know we had a sermon on it recently, but there's still so many amazing things you can glean from that account. And something struck me. The book was by Sinclair Ferguson, and something struck me that he alluded to was that, first of all, Jesus was the one who put them in the boats to go out into the sea. He said, let us go to the other side. Therefore, he's already certain they're going to get to the other side. And they're in the boat, and the storm is going on, and they think, do you not care that we're going to drown? But hang on a second. Jesus said, let us go to the other side. So the first thing they did is doubt God's promise, Jesus' promise to them. And then you think about what they said. Do you not even care? Can you imagine how that must have pierced our Saviour? Does he even care? The reason he's in the world, the reason he's in the boat, is because he cares, because he has come to save sinners, to die in their place, and to shed his blood for their sin. Does he care? And friends, we are just like the disciples, aren't we? All of us, when we say, do you even care? My way is hidden from the Lord. He cares for you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Have you heard the Scottish poem, The Robin and the Sparrow? Hands up if you've heard the Scottish poem. Okay, I'm going to close with this. But before I do, I just want to say, would this year, 2018, be a year where we learn what it is to trust in God's unfailing goodness, and when those cares and anxieties arise within our souls, we learn what it is to cast them on Him. And what a witness that would be to your family, to your friends, to those you work with. They would see in you, why are you so calm under pressure? Why are you so steadfast under trial? Why are you holding up this way? And you say, well, I have a God who cares for me. I have a God who loves me. You know, do you know what my God did? He sent His Son to die for my sins. And do you know what? He then promises me that we will go to the other side. I will make it to heaven. He is perfecting that which concerns me. He is fulfilling His purpose for me. And maybe they will say, how can I know this God? The robin and the sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Amen.